Well, if you have access to a Bible, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. As Dave said at the beginning, I'm working a little bit with the church here and averaging a day a week. And I thought that would be a, given that's the case, it'd be a good idea on Sundays to work through a book together. So we're going to work through 1 Thessalonians, and this morning we're reading the first chapter. This is one of the Apostle Paul's letters. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, it's split into two parts, Old Testament and New Testament, and there are chapters and verses. The chapters are the big numbers, and the verses are the smaller numbers which come after those bigger numbers. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Is what it says. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for you and continually remember you in all our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Well, I invite you to turn back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Thessalonians is a very, very exciting book, and it's one that is highly relevant for us because it looks at many themes that as Christians we should be interested in. It looks at mission and what is mission. It looks at what is, that's in chapter 1, looks at church ministry, chapters 2 and 3. It looks at how do Christians live in a world? How do we be different? That's the start of chapter 4. It looks at the end times. What will happen when Jesus returns? That's the end of chapter 4 and start of chapter 5. And then lastly, it looks at how to live as Christians in the church itself. So it's got lots of themes which as Christians we should be interested in. Now, I'd like to begin by looking at these opening verses. This is sort of the introduction to the book, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's look with me at these verses. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're familiar with the New Testament letters, you'll notice that this letter begins in the same way as all the other letters do. Quite different from how we write letters today. It begins with the people who are sending the letter. Those are the first things you read in these New Testament letters. We normally reserve that, don't we, for the end. But we can see straight away who this letter is from. Three authors, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And we can see that it's written to the church of the Thessalonians, a local body of believers in the city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a great city. It was one of the capital cities in the North Macedonian region. And the story of how this church came about is found back in Acts 17. Paul and his companions went on a mission trip to the region, and they reached the city. And there we see how Paul preached there over the course of three Sabbath days. He did that in the synagogue, and there was great success because many people in the city, both Jews and Gentiles and prominent women, as Paul points out, became Christians. And so there was great success. But it wasn't all plain sailing. As it is with every powerful movement of God, there is a satanic counter-movement which works against. And Paul and Silas, even though they were successful in their mission, faced serious opposition. And that opposition came predominantly from the Jews, who were angry that Paul was stealing people from the synagogue and winning them over to the way of the Lord Jesus. And so this opposition was so hostile that Paul and Silas had to run away. They fled the city. But Paul and Silas's departure from the city did not bring an end to the opposition that the Christians were facing there. In fact, it became more and more intense. And so this is the situation. You have a young church, so young and vulnerable, now being persecuted severely. And the opposition against Paul also continued. These people who are persecuting the church were not only harming the believers there, but they were now lying about Paul. They were talking about how he had come to them, how he had profited from them financially through a false teaching. And the moment he was found out to be a charlatan, he ran away. Those were the lies that were being spread about him. And that comes out in chapter 2, verses 3 to 7. Paul has to defend himself against these rumours. He tells them, "For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We are not looking for praise from people, nor from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like children among you, just as a nursing mother cares for her children." Verse 8, "so we cared for you." And so that's one of the reasons behind writing this letter, to reassure these Christians, these new believers, that these are indeed lies. And also, he wants to encourage them. And then what follows that is the double blessing. We can see that they have grace and peace to you. Grace being the undeserved kindness of God poured out on our lives. And that's a Greek blessing. The Greek word is charis, grace. And he also says peace to you as well. This wonderful peace which now exists between God and man through Christ. And that's the Hebrew blessing, shalom. And so now Paul moves on after these blessings to give thanks for them. And it's wonderful, isn't it? And it's a challenge to us. Do we give thanks to God for other Christians like Paul does here Paul is so grateful for these Christians in Thessalonica. Why? Well, it's because they're a cause of rejoicing for him. Because the gospel that he preached to them, the good news of Jesus, has had a powerful impact on their lives. And that's there in verse 3. They're holding on to faith, hope, and love. So, but how did the gospel come to them? Here's our first main point. How did the gospel come to them? Well, look with me at verses 4 and 5. Paul writes to them, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake." Well, verse 4, Paul reassures these believers that they are loved and chosen by God. In other words, they belong to him. And if we are a Christian here this morning, that is an amazing truth about us. We, through Christ, belong to the one true creator, living God. But how does Paul know that they belong to him? Well, the simple answer is that the gospel has come to them and touched their hearts. And the key verse here is verse 5. He reminds them, you can see, that our gospel came to you. But first, though, before we look at that, what is the gospel? It'll be helpful to define the gospel, the good news of Jesus. It's a good question to ask, and probably one of the most important questions we can ask and have an answer to. What is the gospel? If we're looking for a church minister, hopefully one of the questions we'll ask that person is, what is the gospel? If we're applying for church membership and you have your church membership interview, what are the questions will hopefully be, or it'll be something similar to, what is the gospel? It's good to ask ourselves that question, isn't it? And it's good to ask each other that question as a way of a reminder of what we believe. What is the gospel? Well, here's my definition, okay? What is the gospel? The gospel is that God is there and has always been there. He has created human beings in his image to know him and worship him. But because all humanity inherits Adam's sinfulness, men and women are born alienated from God and are under his judgment. But God, being merciful and not able to spare wrath because of his holiness, sends his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus, into this world as a man. Jesus lived the sinless life, and then he willingly dies under the Father's judgment, and in so doing, appeases God's wrath at sinners. Jesus then, after that, conquers death through his resurrection. And sinners now, should they repent of their sin and trust in Jesus for salvation, find forgiveness and eternal life. This he guarantees by his death, resurrection, and ascension. And one day this Jesus will return. He will make all things new. The good news, the gospel, is the message that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, calls people to trust in him and have eternal life in his name. And that's the message that has remained unchanged. It's the message which the Thessalonians would have received, the message which Paul would have taken to them. But how did it come to them? Well, it came to them firstly, we can see, with words. Notice the language that Paul uses to say this to them. It was spoken. Most of us, I'm sure, have heard of the medieval theologian Saint Francis of Assisi, or at least we might have heard the saying that he's famous for, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Now, I get where he's coming from. What he's saying there is that our life should be consistent with the life of Jesus, in that people should just be able to observe our lives and see how we love other people and be able to automatically tell, well, that person must be a Christian. That's what he's getting at. But when preaching, words are always necessary. Paul preached. He heralded, didn't he? He heralded the message. That's how people can hear and understand the gospel. If you flick back to Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, this is where Paul goes to the city and encounters these people first. You'll notice the language that Luke uses to describe how Paul spread the gospel. Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. But when Paul and his companions passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. And so it comes with words. And that's important. There's something to apply here, because if it comes with words, it means that we have a responsibility to preach it faithfully. We cannot change the content. We do not pick and choose which parts of it we tell people and which parts of it we don't. We might be tempted to avoid the whole judgment talk because, you know, people don't want to hear that. We might be tempted to redefine what sin is so that we seem more accepting to the culture. Now, this message has been entrusted to us by God himself. Look again at chapter 2, verse 4. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. So don't mess with this. Don't tamper with this message. God does not need our help to edit the message of the gospel. His message. So it comes to them with words, but you notice here it also comes to them with the power of the Holy Spirit. It comes to them with the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we need to preach, but we need to rely on the Holy Spirit also to be at work. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. That's also there for us in verse 5, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit we must rely on. And it is the Holy Spirit who Paul relied on. He never relied on anything else. Neither should we. He isn't saying that the Thessalonians became believers. You're not saying they became Christians because he preached the gospel eloquently or intellectually. He's not telling them that they became Christians because he had charisma or pizzazz or used gimmicks. No, he came equipped with the message from God and relying on the Holy Spirit to do the work in the hearts of people. Elsewhere, Paul writes, and so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. And for us, I wonder what sort of things we are tempted to rely on instead of the Holy Spirit. We might fall into thinking, well, if we do this, we'll see more people become Christians. Maybe we need to hire professional musicians for our church band. That'll get the crowds in. Let's hire a youth pastor that knows all the modern day language. That'll bring the youth in, we might think. A new building, that's where we need to work. If we get a new building, it'll draw the crowds. Now, these things are fine, and they can be very good in and of themselves, but they are completely powerless to bring people from death to life if we neglect the power of the Spirit in our gospel proclamation. And that leads us to the third thing we see in verse 5, conviction. The gospel came to them with deep conviction. And this is very much linked with the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a deep conviction or much assurance. Not only must the preacher of the gospel be convinced that what he or she is preaching is true, but the Spirit needs to be at work in the hearts of the listener, convincing them that it is also true. Now, secondly, we have the impact of the gospel on their lives. Verses 6 to 10. The impact of the gospel on their lives, verses 6 to 10. So when the gospel takes root in our hearts, as it did in the hearts of the believers here in Thessalonica, it naturally impacts the way that we will live the rest of our lives. And so the gospel had an impact on the way the Thessalonians lived. Now, it's interesting here because Paul refers them back to the time when he and his co-workers were with them. They only spent a few weeks, three Sabbath days, where he preached to them before they were forced out of the city. And there are three things to note here. Okay, the first thing we note here is that they followed Christ's example. This is the impact of the gospel on their lives. They followed Christ's example. Okay. So however little time that Paul spent with the Thessalonians, he certainly left an impression on them. At the end of verse 5, he points them back, doesn't he, to the time he lived among them. And he reminds them that they are to be imitators of him and his co-workers, because they themselves were imitating the Lord Jesus. This isn't the only time where Paul talks about imitating him. He says in Philippians 3:17, brothers and sisters, imitate me. Pay close attention to those who live by the example we have given you. 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And here again, Paul is putting himself forward as an example to be followed. And in each case, we might be wondering, well, how can Paul do that? How can he say to these Christians, if you want to live like Jesus, if you want to live like a true Christian, do what I do? Because isn't that bordering on arrogance? But it isn't. I mean, by nature, we like to imitate our heroes, don't we? Or the people that we respect. And so Paul knows that his way of life is in line with the gospel, because he's imitating Christ. That's why he can put himself forward as an example. And he knows that these young Christians haven't really had much contact with older, wiser believers, which is, again, why he puts himself forward as an example. He himself, you see, is imitating the Lord Jesus. So he tells them, look at how we lived while we were among you, and you will naturally then be imitating Jesus, our Saviour. Now, if you're here this morning and you are you're a young Christian, or you're a recent convert, newly baptised, and you're wondering how to live, well, this is the answer. Pay attention to those around and about you in church. Maybe an older or wiser person who could disciple you. It doesn't mean that all Christians are perfect, far from it. But a true Christian, a wise Christian, will strive to follow the example of Jesus. And as they do that, you can imitate them. And in so doing, are actually, at an extension, imitating Christ in your own life. And if you are that older and wiser Christian, well, listen to the advice of the Bible. Watch your life and doctrine. Because other people might be using you as an example to follow. And the second thing we see in these verses is that the gospel had an impact is that they themselves became examples. You see how this works? So they followed the example of Paul, and they themselves became examples to those round and about them. Look at verse 7. And you became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. Verse 9, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. Their changed way of life had become noticed to those round and about them. Paul uses the term here, sounded forth. It's dramatic. It's like a trumpet blast. They became noisy about the gospel. One commentator says that they became enthusiastic advocates for the gospel that they received, and the effect was audible over a wide swathe of territory. And what's amazing is that this all took place during a time of intense persecution. Everyone had noticed the change that had come over these people and how they were now living. The gospel had really had a big impact on their lives. And the same should be true of us. When we hear the gospel, when we receive it, when it takes root in our hearts, when we trust in Jesus, it changes us. It doesn't mean that we become perfect in every area of our life overnight. We won't be perfect until the day we reach heaven and the new heavens and the new creations are made. But we are different, aren't we? And people will notice the change that has come over our lives. The story goes in the 1904-1905 revivals, as the preaching of the gospel was spreading throughout the coal mining communities in South Wales, that such a change came over the miners that even the pit ponies apparently noticed as gentle coaxing replaced cursing, and the pit ponies are apparently very, very confused. That's a silly illustration, but it shows, doesn't it, the impact of the gospel on the life of a person and how noticeable it is when the work is genuine. But what is the biggest sign? What is the biggest sign that a life has been transformed by the gospel? Well, that's the third thing we see here, that they turned away from idols and began to serve the living God. Such is the impact of the gospel on the lives of people that the change will be obvious. Verse 9 and 10, they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell you how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues from the coming wrath. And that's a huge change, isn't it? They've turned away from idols and are now serving the one true living God. And many of these Thessalonians would have been Gentiles. They'd have been Greeks, and they would have worshipped all sorts of false gods, statues and icons and so on. The Bible tells us that such gods are useless. Psalm 115 tells us, describes these idols as idols that have been made by human hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. Noses, but they cannot smell, and so on. And these are the gods that these Thessalonians would have once worshipped. But now they are worshipping the God of heaven and earth. And this might be a noticeable change in your own life if you're a Christian. I doubt that many of us here would necessarily, or literally, sorry, worshipping icons and statues. But we were worshipping the idols of our hearts, weren't we? Maybe we were living for self, we were living for money, we were living for comfort or pleasure or our career or something else. But now the gospel's impacted our hearts, we are now living for Christ. The theologian Tozer said this: "In every Christian's heart there is a cross and a throne, and the Christian is on the throne till he puts himself on the cross. If he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne." And when we do that, when we place Christ on the throne, when we get rid of the idols in our hearts, everything else gets put into perspective, doesn't it? We no longer live for self. We will no longer live for worldly pleasures, because they will one day fade away. We will live, verse 10, in the hope of the return of Jesus, that one day when he returns, we will be with him in the new heavens and the new earth forever. So, in conclusion then, the gospel is not just a message we hear, is it? The gospel has real power to change everything about us. And that's what the Thessalonians saw. It came to them with words, with power of the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And it produced in them then a visible fruit. It changed their hearts. It transformed their lives. It caused them to turn from idol worship to serve the Lord Jesus. So here's a question we must ask ourselves this morning. Has the gospel had this kind of impact on me? Because friends, the gospel still works today. Jesus still saves through it. The Holy Spirit still transforms lives through it. So friends, let me urge you this morning, if you are not a Christian yet, don't walk away from this unchanged. Allow it to change you. Turn from serving self, turn from serving idols, and turn to serving the Lord Jesus. The same Spirit who works in the lives of the Thessalonians is still at work here today. And maybe he's calling us to repent and to trust in Jesus. And friends, if you are a Christian here this morning, let this be a reminder to you not to drift, but to be bold. Let your life and your speech be for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Let's be a church like the Thessalonians, where a gospel is heard, seen, and shared, not just in word, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.